Okay. I'll do my best here as I try to read the words on the page of my Bible, but we are in Galatians chapter 3 here this morning. Galatians chapter 3, as we continue our overview of the book of Galatians, we are once again flying at about 30,000 feet over the book of Galatians, occasionally taking in some of the contours of the landscape below us, but looking to get a big picture of the landscape of the book of Galatians. We'll continue this, God willing, for the next several weeks, and then we'll begin what I'm calling a class on covenant life. And it's basically going to be a revamped version of a membership class, or what we might call an inquirer's class. For those who were in my class last semester for orientation and for membership, you don't have to worry about it being repetitive. It's going to be different. It's going to be beefed up a little bit and fleshed out some of the things that we're going to cover. So we do encourage you to come and to participate in that material. And then what it will be is an orientation towards what it means to be a member of the covenant community, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll talk a little bit about practical and doctrinal aspects of that. That, I believe, is set to begin on January 24th. And until then, we'll continue to work our way through the book of Galatians. So let me, I understand that if you have a paper copy of the Bible, it's going to be hard to follow along in the darkness. But if you have an electronic version, please feel free, by all means, to use that. It might be quite a bit easier to follow along with the illuminated electronic version. I do have an electronic version, but my notes are here in my Bible as well, so I'd prefer to stick with this if I can. So chapter 3, you'll remember just taking us up to chapter 3 where Paul has come thus far. Chapter 1, he's oriented us to the gospel. He has oriented us to the gospel as the gospel, the good news of God's free sovereign grace in Jesus Christ, by way of his own life. He uses his own previous life as a Pharisee and a persecutor of the church, along with his transition into the covenant of grace by way of his conversion, as an example of the absolute sovereign free grace of God in Jesus Christ. That the gospel really is a gospel of good news. It comes precisely to sinners. The gospel is for sinners. It's not for righteous people, as the Lord Jesus himself has said when he's dealing with the Pharisees, that he is a physician, a person who is healthy has no need of a physician, but it's those who are unhealthy, those who are sick, who need a physician. Likewise, the gospel is for sinners alone. It is for those who are in need of salvation. Paul, of course, in need of salvation. Paul, along with all of humanity, is in need of salvation. Paul, who is perhaps, as he says elsewhere, the chief of sinners, having persecuted the body of Christ, is one who is brought into and grafted into the covenant of grace by faith, not because of what he did, not because of his good works, not because that he was such a great guy who had all of these wonderful, if I could put it to you this way, who had a packed and stacked resume, right? That's the way he portrays himself in Philippians chapter 3, isn't it? Where he goes through his listings of all of the qualifications he has as a Pharisee and a leader among the Jews, a teacher, Hebrew of the Hebrews. And it's not because he has such a great resume that God accepts him into his kingdom and brings him into the sphere of the covenant of grace. No, in fact, it's by God's grace alone, not because of what Paul does, but because of what God does, who sovereignly chooses, sovereignly elects, and then sovereignly bestows grace upon sinners, that Paul is brought into the kingdom. And he sets up his life. He talks about his life as one that doesn't commend him to the sovereign grace of God. It is, in fact, the life of a rebel, the life of a persecutor of the body of Christ, that is there before God when God comes and drags him, as it were, converts him out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And so chapter 2, he talks a little bit more about how it is that the relationships among the Jews and the Gentiles in the church are speaking to this issue of understanding the gospel and its graciousness, its essential graciousness, because he's wanting to say and he's wanting to show that that we are all sinners, whether Jew or Gentile, and whether Jew or Gentile come into the kingdom on the same terms, not the works of the law, but by grace alone, through faith alone, right? And he confronts in chapter 2 the Apostle Peter. And you probably covered that, I assume, Elder Terpstra covered that last week, where there's a situation where Peter withdraws from table fellowship with Gentile believers under pressure from the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem and the Judaizers, particularly those that Paul calls in chapter 1 the troublers, right? The ones who come along and say that you must keep the law of Moses, particularly with regard to circumcision, in order to be justified in the sight of God. And Paul is wanting to say, of course, just the opposite of that. No, it's not by keeping the works of the law, particularly circumcision, that gets you justified in the sight of God, but rather it is by faith alone and Christ alone, on the basis of the imputed righteousness of Christ alone, that we can be declared righteous in the sight of God. And so the example with Peter is an example of the way in which Peter in his life denies the gospel. He withdraws from table fellowship from the Gentiles as if to say the Gentiles don't come into the kingdom on the same term, under the same terms as the Jews do, namely faith alone and Christ alone, right? As if there is now still some sort of, if I could put it this way, Peter still has a resident dispensationalism in his mind, doesn't he, right? This division between how a Jew gets into the kingdom, which apparently, according to the Judaizers, was by the law of God, versus the way in which the Gentiles get into the kingdom, which supposedly is on the basis of grace through faith. As if there were two separate and distinct ways of getting into the kingdom, one by the law and one by grace through faith. Okay? And Paul is wanting to say, no, Peter, to say that is actually to deny the gospel, you see. It's to deny the gospel. To say that there are two different ways to become justified in the sight of God, one by works and then one by grace. As if Jews are able to keep the law of God perfectly and on the basis of their perfect law keeping earn justification in the sight of God. So, Paul rebukes Peter for denying the gospel in his life. And in the end of chapter 2, Paul sets forth the biblical doctrine of justification by faith alone. That takes us then to chapter 3. and in chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is basically unpacking what it is that he said in a very terse way. At the end of chapter 2, verses 15 and following. So in chapter 3, he goes on and he calls. Notice the way in which in chapter 3, verse 1, he opens up calling the Galatians names. He calls them fools. Right. He says, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? In other words, who has cast this spell over you to think that there is another way to get into the kingdom of God other than on the basis of grace alone through faith alone? And he calls them fools for thinking that. He goes on and he says, Christ was publicly portrayed Some translations have publicly placarded. Okay, that's kind of an older term. You know what a placard is, right? It's kind of this, you know, big sign, all right, that you put up, and it's kind of public advertisement, right? And there, Paul, of course, is talking about the preaching of the gospel, right? He's not talking about an actual literal sign, a picture, a painting, as it were. But what he's talking about here is the public proclamation of the gospel, okay? And then he goes on in verse 2 and he asks a rhetorical question. He says, let me ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And that word there, hearing, particularly points back to what he meant by the public portrayal of Christ crucified. He's talking about the preaching of the cross, right? That we receive not through, if I could put it this way, the eye gates, right? Through images and pictures, right? But through the ear gate, through the hearing of the word of God. If I could just, you know, kind of take a little bit of an aside here. This is really an aside, but I think it's an important point because it comes up again in Romans chapter 10, where Paul talks about the primacy of the preached word. Okay, oftentimes within our circles, we get kind of criticized for being overly intellectual. You guys always talk about doctrine. You guys emphasize, you Reformed people emphasize way too much preaching, you know. That's kind of the criticism. And I think that there's a biblical reason why the Reformers advocated for the primacy of the preached word over and against what they were seeing in medieval Roman Catholicism, which was moving away from the primacy of the word and moving more towards teaching the people with images, right? I mean, that was the kind of that was the way in which the medieval church ministered to the people, was through pictures. Oh, those people, they're too ignorant. They're too dumb. We can't depend upon the word of God preaching. They'll just zone out. You know, and we think that, like, you know, zoning out and, you know, well, we're in this technological age with devices and all this other stuff. We're such a distracted people. We are. But that argument isn't original to today. That was an argument that the Catholics in the Middle Ages were advancing for a different view of the ministry. So what did they do? They emphasized things like what? Entertainment. Right. They would actually go around, and this is pretty well documented, particularly in Luther's day. They would go around and put on these what they call passion plays. Right. They were physical portrayals, plays of the crucifixion of Christ and the life of Christ and all this other stuff. And then you couple that, of course, with the statues and the pictures and all the ornate artwork and all this other stuff. Right. And it was all justified as being a teaching tool for the ignorant, right? The people who were illiterate and couldn't read, etc. Okay. And I think that it's really important for us to come back to what Paul here says, right? Did you receive the Spirit, right? How? By works or by the hearing of faith? Okay. The way in which people come to faith, sinners come to faith in Christ, the way that you as believers grow in the grace of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is through the public portrayal of Christ crucified, the opening up and the proclamation of his word as you receive it by faith, right? That is why in Reformed churches, a couple of things are quite evident. Number one, our buildings tend to be quite simple, at least historically they have been. The ornateness generally gets toned down quite a bit, right, if not eliminated altogether. If you look at the old Presbyterian, old Puritan, Congregationalist, Baptist buildings, right, they don't have crosses, they don't have images, they don't have pictures. They have a pulpit in the middle, right? And that pulpit in the middle of the building is a theological architectural point that is being made by those churches, the centrality of the preaching of the word, right? So the preaching of the word is central. These people, back to Galatians, these people, we understand, began by the Spirit through receiving by faith the word of Christ crucified, not by the works of the law, right? Now, particularly Paul here, when he talks about works of the law, you want to, and this is kind of a point that I hope you can take home with you so that when you read your Bibles at home, you can read it with greater understanding. When Paul talks about the works of the law, we assume that what he has in view, what he is talking about, is the Pentateuch, okay? The law of Moses, all right? Particularly as it's revealed in the first five books of the Bible. Now, that's not to say that Paul is excluding the other commandments that are given in elsewhere in our Old Testament Bibles. Not at all. He's not excluding. But that's primarily what he has in the front of his mind. He's talking about the Mosaic economy, okay? Particularly with all of its laws, ceremonial, civil, moral, etc. Okay? And so what he is wanting to say is basically here when he talks about that it hasn't, that we do not receive the Spirit, as it were, through the works of the law, what he is thinking about there primarily, of course, is circumcision because of the context, but not just circumcision. Okay? We can broaden that out to include the entirety of the revelation of the law of God in the book of Moses. Okay? And so what he's wanting to say here is, look, you know, this, you know, it's not as if Paul came preaching, let's say, the law of God alone, okay, and said, you must do this. You must do A, B, C, and D. Now, could you imagine if that's the way that I preached Sunday after Sunday, where I got up and I said, what you need to do, look at what the Old Testament says. Look at what the law of Moses says. Do this, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. Amen. Let's go home. Okay. Paul used the Old Testament in his preaching ministry to the Galatians. He had no other text to use but the texts of the Old Testament. That's documented. We know Jesus used the Old Testament to preach. To preach what? To preach himself. Jesus preached himself from the book of Isaiah, from the law of Moses, right? What does the law of Moses, in other words, teach us? What does the law of Moses really reveal? John chapter 5. It reveals Christ and him crucified, right? In types, shadows, and forefigures of him who is yet to come, right? So when Paul begins to now, when Paul talks about, look, it's not as if we came along and we began to preach the law of God to you and left it at that. But what we preached to you was Christ from the law of God, right? This is another point for you to take home. When you open up your Bibles and you go back and you read in your Old Testament, you read all of those laws which you're tempted to skip. I know I am, right? Because they're kind of these meticulous, you know, things that don't seem to relate, right? But read those things, though, with understanding in light of the New Testament, in light of Christ, okay? They're intended there to reveal unto us who Jesus Christ is, okay? So they came to faith, they received the Spirit, not by keeping all of those laws under the Old Testament. That's not to say that keeping those laws is unimportant or insignificant. Not at all. Especially when we come to the moral law. We'll get to this at the end of the book of Galatians where Paul goes into the application part. He doesn't leave the moral law, as it were, behind. But he takes and he applies the moral law to the life of the believer. But he never applies the law of God to the life of the believer, abstracted from Jesus Christ himself, who is crucified and raised again from the dead. Obedience to God's law can only be understood properly in light of the gospel, so that obedience to the law doesn't get us into the kingdom, But once having been brought into the kingdom by grace in Jesus Christ, then as citizens of the kingdom, we are called to go forth and to keep the law and walk in lives of obedience, however imperfectly in this life. So Paul is wanting to make sure he prioritizes the relationship properly between works and faith. Now, let me skip down to just to highlight this point. So much more needs to be said, especially verses 7 through 9, where Paul talks about Abraham, the man of faith. Lest you think, I'll say something about this because it's really important. In light of what we have said already about the temptation towards a Peter's dispensational mentality, if I could put it that way, the dispensational mentality that divides, as it were, works of the law from faith, right? As if somehow there were two ways of getting into the kingdom, one by law, one by faith. Paul here invokes the idea of Abraham as the man of faith. How did Abraham get justified in the sight of God? By faith. By faith plus works? No. Was it 90% faith, 10% works? No. Was it 99.9% faith and grace and just a little bit of just works? No. Right? Abraham, says Paul here at the at verses 17, is the man of faith. He is justified by faith alone in Christ alone. That's right. Abraham was a Christian. He knew Christ. He knew Christ from afar. He knew Christ from a distance. He knew Christ only by way of the very veiled promises of God given to him at the time of the Old Covenant. But he knew Christ. He was saved by Jesus Christ. By faith alone, because of grace alone, no less than we are today, right? So Paul is trying to eliminate this kind of Petrine. and of course, when Peter writes his letters, he's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and everything he says there is without error, even though Peter himself was a man like the rest of us, a sinner who was saved by grace and could make error and could sin, but not when he writes in Holy Scripture, of course. And so Paul is trying to correct that division then, that dispensational division that's there. Now, let's look at verses 10 and following, because verses 10 and following is perhaps one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. This is the passage, actually, that I remember reading soon after I was converted. I was converted in college. I was converted out of Roman Catholicism. And I remember soon after I was converted, I was reading through my Bible, and I came to Galatians. I think I was on winter break from college, back at home in New Jersey. And I pull out Galatians, and I begin to read Galatians verses, you know, I get to this section here, verses 10 following. And I remember getting very, very angry. Very, very angry at reading this. I was angry because as I began to read this, I said, this is 180 degrees different from everything I was taught growing up as a Roman Catholic. 180 degrees different. And if what Paul here says is correct, then what I was taught growing up in a supposed church, far from leading me towards heaven, was actually leading me in the opposite direction towards hell. And that angered me that I grew up under that type of false teaching. So let me show you what I mean here by looking at verses 10 and following. Look at what it says here. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. Verse 10. I mean, like, wow. I was relying on the works of the law in order to be blessed by God, not to be cursed by him. That's what I thought growing up, was that, you know, if I just am good enough, And of course, you know, in my mind, the standard of good enough was a very low standard. I could just step over that one, no problem, you know. Because in my mind, when I made works the standard for being blessed by God, it had to match my lifestyle, right? And then, of course, when conversion comes, you realize, whoa, you know, I'm not really keeping God's standard, am I, right? I'm thinking I'm keeping my standard, right? But those who think that they are relying on the works of the law, it says here, are under a curse. It is a curse. It is a curse to trust in your own works rather than to trust in the work of God in Jesus Christ, right? That's what he's saying here. And he proves it. He goes on and he proves it from the Old Testament. He proves it from the law of Moses, interestingly, right? Look at what he says here. He says, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now, as I'm reading that, I'm really, really ticked off. You mean if I'm going to be justified on the basis of my works, I have to keep all of the law? Not just some of the law, not just the laws that I want to keep or that I can keep or that I think I can keep? You mean I have to do it all in order to be justified by the works of the law? And that's Paul's point. Yeah, look, if you're going to trust in your works and your keeping of the law, you better keep it perfectly. That's the only way that you'll ever be justified in the sight of God. Because God, guess what? He's not going to lower his standard for you. Right? So this is the way that Paul maintains God's standard, as it were, of the law, while at the same time exalt the glory and the majesty and the power of the gospel of God's grace on the other, right? And he does it without compromising one or the other. And that's the beauty of the glory of the gospel. Every other form of unbiblical gospel preaching lowers the one or the other, and oftentimes both, right? Paul is wanting to say, no, God's perfect standard of righteousness in his law and his glorious grace in the gospel, far from contradicting one another in Jesus Christ, actually do sweetly comply, right? So as he goes on here, he says, verse 11, "Now it is evident that no one is justified." Yay! "No one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." Okay, the righteous shall live by faith. So how is one declared righteous in the sight of God? How does one live? How does one have eternal life? It is not by the works of the law, because we can't do the works of the law after the fall, but rather it is by faith alone. Verse 12, "But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them." Now, verse 12 oftentimes gets misconstrued by Christians. Okay, we got to be careful when he says that the law is not of faith. He's not saying, let's eliminate the negative. Okay, what is he not saying here? He is not saying that the law has no place in the life of the believer. That's not what he's saying here, okay? He's not saying that if you believe that God has certain standards and requirements for the Christian life and worship, that somehow you're legalistic. That's not what Paul is saying here. And yet that's the way it's often portrayed, isn't it, within evangelical and even some reform circles as well, right? If you start telling people that it's a sin to do this, or it's a sin not to do this, or that you have to worship in a certain way according to the standard of God's word and not worship in another way, that suddenly now what you're doing is you're imposing legalism. You're becoming a Pharisee, is what they often say. And they'll point to a verse like this. Look, the law is not of faith. We have freedom in the gospel to do whatever we want. No, that's not what Paul is saying. What Paul is saying here is that with regard to eternal life and justification in the sight of God, the law does not play a role with regard to our obedience. It's not as if our obedience to the law of God somehow gets us near unto a declaration of righteousness, of justification before the sight of God. Not at all. The law, all of your supposed keeping of the law cannot get you one inch closer to justification. There's only one way to be justified in the sight of God, and that is by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who alone kept the law of God perfectly, imputed to you by faith alone, right? Not a mixture of faith and works, faith alone. Oh, faith is the alone instrument by which we are justified in the sight of God. And yet, that faith is never alone in the believer who is justified, but is always accompanied by good works. That's almost word for word, Westminster Confession of Faith 11:2. Okay? So works accompany justifying faith. Works do not contribute to our justification. And that's Paul's whole point. So how is this the case then? Verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, because we haven't kept it, right? The law can only curse the sinner, right? The law can only curse the sinner outside of Jesus Christ. The law cannot justify you. It can only curse you as condemned. Okay? Outside of Christ. Inside of Christ is different, isn't it? Inside of Christ, the law, rather than being a curse, is actually a blessing to the believer, right? But the law coming at the sinner unsaved by grace, outside of Christ, still in Adam, has only one function: curse, condemnation, judgment, right? Christ redeemed us from that curse of the law, so that in Christ we are no longer under the curse of the law, by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And there Paul, once again, pulling from the Mosaic code. Isn't it brilliant what Paul's doing here? Right? He's not rejecting the Mosaic code. That's the charge that the troublers, the Judaizers, are saying to Paul. Paul, they're trying to say, Paul is rejecting the Old Testament. He's rejecting the law of Moses. No, Paul is not. He's not rejecting the law of Moses any more than Jesus rejects the law of Moses when Jesus says that this law has been fulfilled in your hearing today. Right? Paul draws upon the Mosaic code precisely to show that the Mosaic code, the Mosaic law, is given to reveal to us the glory and the splendor of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Right? Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Right? Of course, a reference to the crucifixion of Jesus. Right? This is how we can be justified in the sight of God without God on the one hand lowering His standard of righteousness on the one hand, nor lowering the standard of His grace and the gospel on the other. Right? In the cross. It is there in the cross that God perfectly upholds His standard, right? By condemning sin in the likeness of human flesh, as Paul will say elsewhere, right? So, how is it, if Jesus is righteous, right? Now, this is a question for us to think through here. If Jesus is righteous in and of Himself, Jesus never committed any sin, He kept the law of God perfectly, how is it that Jesus was cursed on the cross? How could a righteous man be cursed on a cross under the judgment, condemnation,
and curse of God. How is it that that could happen? Imputed sin. That's precisely right. Imputed sin is not a Protestant construction. That's what Rome says and speculated. This idea of imputation, and Arminianism says this as well, that imputation is the Roman Church called it a legal fiction. It's a made up myth that the Protestants came up with. It's not. Where in your Bibles can you find the biblical doctrine of the imputation of our sin to Christ on the cross? Where in the Bible would you point to? 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became what? Became sin for us, that we might become what? The righteousness of God, right? Where else? Not just in Paul. Well, it's in Paul, but it's in Paul because it was first somewhere else. Isaiah. Exactly. Yeah, exactly. That's right. Isaiah, that's right. So remember when Isaiah 52 and 53, is that right? Where Isaiah talks about the one who bears our iniquity, right? This idea of imputation of sin is not a New Testament. It's not a Protestant construction. It's not a New Testament construction. It's an Old Testament construction, right? It's there already in the prophet Isaiah, okay? And in the prophet Isaiah already is this idea that Jesus becomes a curse, not because he himself earned it, but because the sins of God's people were imputed to him. He became sin in order that we, of course, might become the righteousness of God. Verse 14, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Okay? So it's by faith alone, okay, that this benefit comes, that Christ's righteousness gets imputed to me, us, to the believer. Okay? How? By faith. Okay? And by way of imputation, Christ receives our sin and is cursed on the cross. So there is this, what they call glorious, what the Reformers call the glorious exchange, right? An exchange of sin and righteousness. Jesus gets what we did, and we get what Jesus did, right? He gets our sin, we get his righteousness. If the Bible is unfair towards anyone, if God's ways are unfair, and they're not, but if they were unfair, if that charge of God being unfair could ever be sustained, it has to be understood that the one who has been treated unfairly in all this is Jesus. He's the only one that got what he didn't deserve, right? Not us. We get precisely what we didn't deserve, okay, in the gospel. It's the glory of the gospel. All right, so we don't have time to get into the rest of chapter 3. Shame that we can't get into it. So much there. Any questions, comments, thoughts before we close? Nothing? Okay. Why don't we go ahead then and close in a word of prayer? Let's